I want to thank you, Lord, for today. You caused the snow to fall last night and the sun to rise this morning. God, all things are in your control. As we just sang, there is none so high and holy. You're the King of Kings, the one and only. You are adored. Lord, we've come here this morning to worship you, but also to learn what it is that you have to say to us from the teaching of your word. You've given us a helper in the person of the Holy Spirit. So I ask, Lord, please open our eyes and our hearts to your truth this morning. As your servant Daryl has prepared this week, the sermon that he's about to give, would you speak through him, Lord? To you, all power and glory forever and ever. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3? Would you follow along as I read verses 8 through 12? And I'll be reading out of the NIV this morning. Finally, all of you, live in harmony with one another. Be sympathetic, love as brothers, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil.
Let's pray again. Father, as we approach this passage this morning, it just strikes me that this is one of those messages that a lot of folks are going to know somebody who needs to hear this. And or be thinking, I wish so-and-so were here, or I hope so-and-so is listening. And it's one of those principles that's easy to apply to other people and harder to see our own need for it, Lord. And so I pray that each one here would have a heart receptive to understand where exactly in which points we might be failing in these principles, and that you would bring real repentance where it's needed. Lord, the sin of violating this passage doesn't seem to us usually like a very serious sin. It's not the kind of sin that usually brings tears of contrition. But this is your word. You've commanded this, just like you commanded everything else you've commanded, and disobedience to it is serious. So where repentance is needed this morning, Lord, I pray that you would grant it in each heart, so that we might walk in your way, Lord. We want to be near you. We don't want to be opposed to your will. We want to be close to your heart and doing what pleases you. Work that in us today, we pray. For we pray it in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If God appeared to you today and said, I have chosen you, specifically, individually, I've chosen you to be in charge of keeping the peace at Agape, what would you do? How would you accomplish that task? If God came and he said, I have created a certain amount of unity and harmony in this church, and you are appointed, I have chosen you to be the one to guard that and see to it that nothing happens to it. What would you do? How would you go about making sure that happened? I hope that you have some idea of how to answer that question, because God has said that to you. In Ephesians 4:3, make every effort. This is a command, not just to pastors or leaders or whatever. This is for every individual. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So that's something God requires of every one of us. And so this passage that we're studying today is of crucial importance, because here we get instructions on how to do that, how to guard that unity. And we found last week that the incentive that God offers for doing this is life and good days. That's the reward. Life in good days is something that every human being wants, everybody's striving for, but very few ever find. There are people running all over the place, doing all kinds of things, putting forth all kinds of effort in this world, trying to get life and good days. Very few people ever find it. Here's a surefire way to obtain life and good days. And there are two parts to it, a negative side and a positive side. The negative side we looked at already last week. That's turning your soul, your whole self, away from the evils of retaliation and anger. That's the negative side. But there's also a positive side. Not only do you turn yourself away from any kind of vengeance and hate the evil, but you also do good. And both sides are crucial. We must hate evil, right? We must do that. And you know, when Scripture calls us to hate evil, if somebody sins against you and you retaliate, are you hating evil? No, I mean, if you sin against me and then I want to retaliate against you, I'm not hating evil. I'm loving evil and I'm hating you. If you hate evil, you're going to hate it in your own heart just as much, if not more, than in the other guy's heart. You're going to hate all kinds of evil. And so we must, on the negative side, reject vengeance. But just doing that won't be enough. There's also, Peter is very quick to include on the positive side, at the end of verse 11, the good that we're supposed to do. Don't just, he said, verse 11, we must turn from evil and do good. You must seek peace and pursue it. So on the positive side, we have to do good and pursue peace. Peace, there's a lot of different kinds of peace. The kind that it's talking about here is peace in the sense of peaceful relationships. That's the context. To seek peace and pursue it means to work and labor and strive and run and pray and do everything you can possibly do to have harmonious, peaceful, reconciled relationships within the church. When somebody strikes you on the cheek and you turn the other cheek, that's good, but that's not all you must do. You don't just turn the other cheek. You must also work to repair what's broken in the relationship. And if he struck you on the cheek, something's broken, right? It's not enough to just forgive and forget. It's not enough to just overlook an offense. It's not enough to just avoid retaliation or bitterness or anger in your attitude. It's not enough even to respond with words of blessing. All of that is crucial, very important, but there are some, from there, next steps that we need to take, rolling up our sleeves and starting the hard work of restoring the broken harmony. And Peter uses the words seek and pursue to describe that effort of rolling up your sleeves. Okay? That those two words, they're two word pictures, and they're very vivid. And they convey the idea of both thought and energy. Thought in the seeking. When you're seeking something, you're trying to find something, you're racking your brain trying to figure out where it is, right? You check here in this place, not there. Check someone else, no, not there either. And you check here and check there, and you keep looking, you're searching. That's what searching is. You keep doing that until you find it. So searching or seeking is an effort to try to figure out where this thing is so that you can get it. Pursuit or chasing, that's a little different idea. There, you know where the thing is. You just need to get enough speed to catch up to it, right? It's out there ahead of you. You just need to turn on the jets and run fast enough to overtake it. That's pursuing. So both those terms paint kind of a picture of peaceful relationships as being somewhat elusive, right? I mean, if you have to do that, it hides from you, and you have to seek and search, and then when you finally find it, it takes off, and you have to chase it down. This makes it sound like this is something that's hard, right? It's not easy. Peaceful relationships will not fall into your lap. They're not going to just evolve. Nothing evolves. They won't appear out of thin air. They won't happen by themselves. And when you do finally roll up your sleeves and do all the hard work of bringing about these peaceful relationships and developing all that, they won't stay that way indefinitely. Any more than your garden will stay weed-free by itself indefinitely. Even if you're repaying evil with blessing, that's not enough. It takes more effort than that. So it takes a lot of effort. What kind of effort? I mean, when Peter says this, he says, seek, pursue, run after it, look for it, try to track it down. When he's giving these word pictures of effort, what would have come into the minds of the readers? The original readers, they read that and they sit back and they think back over all the things that Jesus taught them about the effort that you put into peaceful relationships, restoring broken relationships, all the things the apostles had taught them. And if they did that, what would have come into their mind? Well, that's what I was trying to study this week, and I looked through the New Testament the best I could. And I think if you summarize everything that Jesus said and the apostles said about how to run hard after peaceful relationships, I think you could summarize all of that in six major categories. And so, there might be, this isn't exhaustive, you might think of others that Scripture says, but these are some prominent ones that stood out in my study. And I'll give them to you in the order that I believe that they need to be done in a relationship conflict. So the first one is in Colossians 3:13, which says, bear with one another. Bear with one. That phrase, bear with, means to put up with. Which it tells you something about what the church is like, right? If God says, I'm putting you in this church, and by the way, you're going to have to put up with some stuff. Put up with each other. We all have weaknesses and failures and shortcomings, and if we love one another, then we're going to be willing to accommodate those weaknesses and shortcomings, right? That's what this is. There are some things that can just be overlooked, right? You don't need to deal with them, just overlook them. Now, if it's bothering you, if it's affecting the way that you feel about that person still, then that's not bearing with. That's not accommodating. Even if you're keeping your mouth shut, still, that's not what this is talking about. Bearing with means accommodating their failings so that you're just completely overlooking it. It's not having any impact on you at all. It's not affecting the way that you feel about them. It's not bothering you. It doesn't even register in your heart at all. That's overlooking. That's bearing with. And if we're going to do that, obviously, we're going to have to become a people who are not easily offended. We can't be easily offended. Some of us just need to get thicker skin, right? Not be so easily hurt. There are some people who get offended over the dumbest little things. Ridiculous is what some people get worked up over. You know, there are people who will throw away good friendships. Just throw them away or leave a church over things that didn't deserve 3 seconds of thought. I mean, just should have been overlooked. If somebody gives you a funny look, there are 100 possible explanations for a funny look, most of them perfectly innocent. If somebody gives you a funny look, you should spend zero time thinking about that, what that means. Zero. Don't try to figure out what it meant. Don't try to interpret it. Don't wonder about it. It's nothing. It's nothing. If somebody has something against you, make them say it. That's my policy. If you got something against me, if you're giving me funny looks, I'm not picking up on them. I don't know what you're doing, but if you got something against me, you have to actually say it in plain English or I won't get it. And I think that's the way that we should communicate. There's no reason to revert to funny looks to communicate back and forth. That's too imprecise a method of communication. Let's just use our words. So, if you're a person who's picking up on body language and everything and you're easily offended, that is a major character flaw. It needs to change. And the solution to that character flaw is humility. Humility. You know, if you're the type of person who requires an apology for every little thing, you always want people to apologize for everything, and you're one of those people that you never go more than a month or two without getting offended over something, the solution isn't for everyone to stop offending you. The solution is not for everyone to apologize more. The solution is for you to learn humility. Because being easily offended is a symptom of pride and self-importance, right? People like that just think they're so important that they should never be inconvenienced. Nobody should ever slight them or insult them in any way. It's a problem of self-importance. And when we have that, we just need to become more like children in that area. This is an area where you can really learn from children. They're a great example. They don't have that sense of self-importance, right? They don't get offended. If you're at McDonald's, you send your 8-year-old up to the counter to order another burger, and he's standing there, and then and the guy just ignores him. You know, he looks right over his head and doesn't even pay any attention to him. And then somebody else walks up and he serves that guy right away because he's an adult. What does that 8-year-old do? Does he get all offended and stomp out to the car? I've never been so offended in all my life. No, he's probably just thinking, I must be standing in the wrong place. I wonder if I'm doing something wrong here. if he's in the room, if somebody walks into the room and says hi to everyone else in the room and not him, he doesn't even notice. Right? Children, they'll get angry sometimes, they'll get sad sometimes, but rarely do little children ever get offended. Right? Because they don't expect any honor. So if you don't show them any honor, they don't even notice. We can learn from that. We get a little older, we start expecting to be treated like kings and queens, and so it's a big crisis whenever anybody fails to show us the proper honor that we thought that we were due. If that's you, spend the next 12 months of your life making it your highest priority to learn humility. So that's the first principle. First principle we need to learn in our pursuit of peace in the church is to just overlook what you can overlook. Whatever you can just accommodate, just do it. Just overlook it. But how do you know what that is? How do you know what can be overlooked and what can't? Because some things can't. What is it that makes a sin rise to the level of being so serious that it needs to be dealt with? How do you determine that? Well, the answer to that question is wrapped up in one single word. Love. When does sin have to be confronted? When love won't allow you to overlook it. Because James 5:19 says, "My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death." If somebody's wandering into sin, they're going down a path towards destruction. It is not loving to just overlook that and let them go. You need to get them back, restore them. You confront something when you're concerned, not mainly about your feelings, but about that person's well-being, spiritual well-being. If it's just your feelings, you can overlook it. But if it's their well-being, you need to confront it. You know this sin is going to harm their relationship with God. And not only that, it's going to harm the church. There's going to be future victims of this sin. And not only that, it's going to dishonor Christ. And so love, because of your love for this person and love for the church and love for Christ, you need to confront it. You need to deal with it. So, then what do? You've decided, okay, it needs to be confronted. I can't just overlook it. What do I do first? Step one, you need to perform a logectomy. Now, if you weren't here in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, a logectomy is a procedure in which you surgically remove a log from your eye. Okay, that comes from Matthew 7:5. First, that's where we get this first. This is the first step. First, take the log out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now, the log, remember, it does not represent sin. It represents specifically unrepentant sin. It can't represent sin because then nobody could ever confront anybody because we all have sin. It's talking about unrepentant sin. So when you have a conflict with somebody, if that person is sinning against you, that person is hurting you, chances are you have probably sinned against them at some point in this whole conflict, right? We all stumble in many ways. And so even if that other person is 95% in the wrong, still, if you're anything like me, there's a good chance that at some point in the discussion you were harsh with your words or unfair or unkind or inconsiderate or insensitive in some way, or you're in your dealings with this person, you lacked the warmth of brotherly love somehow. Somehow you've sinned against them. And so before confronting the other person's sin at all, first deal with your own sin. First deal with their complaints against you. And dealing with your own sin means you confess it to God, you confess it to the person, you acknowledge to the person how much you've hurt them and what the consequence of your sin, how much damage it's done, and you show genuine contrition over your sin. You don't treat it lightly. You don't talk about your sin like it's no big deal compared to their huge sin. In fact, you don't even mention their sin at all at this point. At all. This is not the time to talk about their sin. They're not going to be able to receive that if they think that you're in sin. You need to deal with that. So you don't offer any excuses. You don't say, "Oh, I'm sorry I did that, but," and then go on to explain why your sin was understandable given the circumstances. You just say, I was wrong to do that. I was wrong, and what I should have done instead was this. This is what would have been more honoring to Christ if I had done this. I think that's a good thing to say when you apologize for something, because that lets the person know that this isn't a phony apology just to try and smooth things over. You understand what you did wrong against Christ. So you say, I'm sorry, I was wrong, I should have done this, this would have been more honoring to God. And then you humbly say, will you please forgive me? I need you to forgive me because I can't make up for this sin. I just have to be forgiven. All right, so that's step two. So now the log is out of your eye and you're ready to deal with their sin. But what if, at this point, the other person isn't satisfied that the log's actually out of your eye? They still think you're in sin. You confessed what you could confess to in a good conscience, but now he's accusing you of something else that you don't even think you're guilty of. And you can't, in good conscience, confess to that. You'd be lying. And so you think he's in the wrong, and you're in the right. He thinks he's in the right, you're in the wrong, and now it's a stalemate. What do? Well, if that happens, if no matter how much you, I mean, that happens often, right? You get a conflict in the church, and no matter how much you, two people try to work it out, they just can't get it worked out. Like Euodia and Syntyche in Philippians 4. Then what? For example, suppose somebody in the church is an auto mechanic, and you bring your car to that person. You want to support him, you bring your car there, he does the work, he gives you an estimate, and then finally he comes to you with the final bill, and it's double the estimate. And you feel like you've been wrong. He should have called you or something before doing the work. And that's not right. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong. He ran into unforeseen repairs, and there's no verse in the Bible about exactly how closely a person has to stick to an estimate. This is a matter of a judgment call. So what do? You think you've been wronged. He doesn't think so. What do? Should you sue him, this brother in Christ? No. Why not? Why not sue him? This is just interaction time here in the sermon. Why not sue him? What's that? Scripture forbids it. What, anybody remember where? 1 Corinthians 6. Very good. They didn't know that last night. So you're ahead of them. That's good. 1 Corinthians 6. So go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians 6. Because I'd like you to see this. I think this is an important passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 does forbid it. You don't sue a fellow believer. And that's the chapter where, down in verse 7, he says, why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? I mean, it would be better to just be wronged and cheated. It would be better to just pay the bill, be ripped off, than to dishonor Christ by bringing a dispute with a fellow Christian before a secular court and dishonoring Christ that way. However, does that mean that the solution to the problem is for you to be wronged and cheated? No. Being willing to be wronged and cheated is not the solution. It's just the attitude that we're commanded to have as we pursue the solution. What's the solution, though? What's the solution to this dispute? The solution to the problem of the dispute is right there in the very first verse of that chapter. 1 Corinthians 6, 1. If any one of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment? And then underline this next line. Instead of... Okay, now he's going to tell us what we should do. Not just what we shouldn't do, but what we should. Instead of before the saints. See, we've done a great job at the first part, knowing what we shouldn't do. You don't sue. But what should you do? You bring it before the saints. That's why he goes on to say in all that whole next section from verse 2 all the way down through the end of verse 5, he gives arguments for why the saints are capable of this task. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there's no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Now, your translation might say in verse 4, might translate verse 4 as a question rather than a command. In the Greek, that could go either way. But however you translate it, I lean towards thinking that the NIV is correct here in it being a statement. But however you translate it, would you agree with me that either way, this passage is, as a whole, is very clear that we are to have a system in the church for judging disputes among believers? In the auto mechanic illustration, what should happen in that case is for the person who feels he's been wronged to bring the matter before the saints, before the church. And those who are appointed as judges in the church should look into it and make a judgment on the matter, and both sides should go along with it. So, who are those judges at Agape? Well, we haven't appointed any. We don't have them. Because verse 4 says, if you have disputes about these matters, then appoint judges. And we haven't had disputes like this at Agape. Nobody's brought anything like this to us, and so we haven't appointed any judges. But as I was studying this week, it occurred to me that perhaps over the last 6 years of the life of this church, there actually has been a dispute among somebody like this. And maybe they didn't bring it to us for arbitration because they just didn't know that that was available. They didn't know that they're supposed to do that in 1 Corinthians 6. So I'm thinking maybe what we should do is go ahead and just appoint judges in the church so that people will know that this is available. When a dispute comes up, we can work it out. And I don't know what the best way to do that would be. One thought I had was we could just have the whole congregation, everybody, you know, just get a piece of paper and you just nominate somebody that you think of. They think, well, I can really trust that person. If I was in a dispute, I would trust them to make a determination and I would abide by it. And we could get some women and some men who could just have that as their ministry. Their ministry would be to help resolve disputes in the church. Maybe we could do that. Whatever the structure, whatever system we might come up with to do this, what I'm trying to say here is just simply this. The first four verses in 1 Corinthians 6 make it clear that when you feel you're being wronged, it is appropriate to bring it before the church to be resolved. When Jesus said, turn the other cheek, or when Peter said, repay evil with blessing, that doesn't mean that you just sit there and take it. Go ahead and respond with blessing and turn the other cheek, but then address the problem. Try to repair the relationship. However, when you try to repair the relationship, when you bring it before the church and before the judges in the church to make a determination, the whole time you're going through that whole process, those virtues in verse 8 must continue to govern every part of the process. You keep those attitudes of love and harmony the whole time. The mechanic charges you double for double his estimate, and the very first thing you do is declare war on any kinds of feelings of animosity or anger or bitterness or disdain that might rise up in your heart against that brother. Remind yourself, he's a brother. Harmony with him, peace with him, is far, far more important than money or cars. And so it would be much, much better to just lose the money, lose the car, lose whatever, than to damage your relationship with this brother with whom you will live for eternity. Jesus loves this mechanic. He died for him. His love for him is beyond comprehension. And so we must absolutely not let this dispute interrupt the closeness of our unity and friendship. But as long as both parties are understanding that, and they're both clothed with compassion and brotherly affection and sympathy and deep humility toward one another, then there doesn't have to be any interruption in the harmony just because they bring their dispute before a third party to help them work it out. All right, so if it's a situation where you have complaints against each other and they can't be resolved and they're not satisfied with your repentance, then you take it to the church. But what if that's not the situation? You take the log out of your eye, you repent of your sin the best you can, and the other person is simply not satisfied. Suppose the person is satisfied. I said that wrong. Suppose he is satisfied. Okay, he doesn't have any complaint against you anymore. But you still think he's in sin. Then what? He doesn't have a complaint against you. You've got a complaint against him. You think he's in sin. Then what do? Well, at that point, you perform a speckectomy. That's a procedure where you remove the speck from your brother's eye. He's got unrepentant sin. And again, the speck represents unrepentant sin. He's got unrepentant sin. You're trying to remove that unrepentant sin. And how do you remove unrepentant sin? By bringing him to repentance, getting him to repent. That's what you're trying to do. That's a speckectomy. You know this sin is going to harm him, damage his relationship with God, hurt others, damage the church, dishonor Christ, and it needs to be dealt with. Love for your brother, love for the church, love for Christ demands that you do the speckectomy. You get that sin out of his eye, and so you need to bring him to repentance. And God's Word gives us a great deal of instruction on how to do that. How do you bring a person to repentance? Lots of information in Scripture on how to do that. We don't have time to go into detail on that. If you want an overview of how to do that, we did do a sermon, part 4 of the forgiveness series that we did in the Sermon on the Mount. That was November 28th, 2010. The title of that sermon was Bringing a Sinner to Repentance. And it was a whole message just on how to bring somebody who's not repentant, how to get them to repent, how to persuade them to repent. I don't have time to review all of that now. Let me just give you a few tools, a few basic tools that Scripture gives us when it comes to bringing a sinner to repentance. First, pray. Pray for God to soften his heart. We know from 2 Timothy 2:25 that repentance is something that God graciously grants to a person. And so God has to do that. So you start out with prayer. Second, be patient and kind with the person. We know from Romans 2:4 that God's patience brings people to repentance. And so we can try that same method, right? Bring them to repentance through patience. And then also kindness. Romans 12:21 teaches us to overcome evil with good. So keep blessing the person. Keep showing kindness. Keep being patient throughout the process. Next, expose his sin. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, show him his fault, it says. So you take him to God's Word, you take him to Scripture, and you show him from Scripture exactly what principle he's violating in the Word of God so that he can see the wrongness of his action. The goal here is to convince him of his guilt before God and to do it in a way that he's most likely to be able to receive, right? Because you can do it in ways that will just make him put his defenses up, and there's other ways that he maybe can receive better, so you do it in a way that he could receive the best. Next, be creative about it. Think of what methods you could use that will touch his will, that will persuade. You know, Hebrews 10:24 says, let us consider how we may provoke one another on towards love and good deeds. Provoke him. Find out how to push his buttons, but not his buttons that activate anger, buttons that activate holiness, things that will stimulate a righteous response. What will work in his heart? What will he respond to? Find out how to make the godly response seem attractive and appealing to him. Remind him about, and the main way to do that is to remind him about God's promises. That's how you provoke someone to righteousness. You remind him of the rewards. Remind him, God will make it worth your while if you do the right thing here, if you give up this sin. We need to be reminded of that constantly. We all do, because sin really does offer some pretty intense pleasures, right? I mean, we have to admit that. And when a person allows himself to be deceived by sin, the benefits of that sin feel impossible to give up. I just can't be happy without this sin. That's the way it feels. And so he needs your help to get him to snap out of that by getting his attention off of the benefits of this sin onto the promises of Christ. So remind him of the promises in order to provoke him to do what's right. Show him his fault. Remind him of God's promises. And after that, all that, he still just digs in his heels and he refuses to repent. Then you move to the Luke 17:3 approach. If your brother sins, rebuke him. That's what Luke 17:3 says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Now you're getting firm. This word rebuke, this is an authoritative command. And when you rebuke him, also instruct him. Don't just tell him, you need to change. But show him how to change. Because sometimes, maybe he's not repenting because he doesn't know how to change. He doesn't know what to do, so you instruct him. The biblical word for that is admonish. That word admonish means to instruct or warn in an effort to correct behavior. And of course, you must always use Scripture when you do that. It has to be biblical counseling. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. So you teach him, you rebuke him, and you instruct him. And if all that doesn't work, one more tool, warning. Warn him. Sin causes us to lose our perspective and forget about long-term consequences, right? When we get caught up in sin, all we can see is the short term, and we forget about the long term, and we need somebody to come and remind us about the long term. Read him some of the terrifying warnings in the Word of God about people who continue in unrepentant sin, and they are terrifying. Just read some of them to him, and maybe you can get him to snap out of his folly. So that's just a handful of tools that you can use, that Scripture gives us, to bring about repentance. Prayer, patience, provocation, exposure, rebuke, admonition, and warning. Okay, all that's under the title just of specectomy. This is all removing the speck from your brother's eye, bringing him to repentance. This is all step one of church discipline. Okay, it's all step one when you're just one-on-one with the person. But what if you do all that and he still doesn't repent? Well, then you move ahead with the rest of the steps of church discipline. And we've talked about that. All the steps in Matthew 18, bring two or three witnesses or one or two other witnesses with him and confront him as a group and then tell it to the church. And then if he still doesn't repent, you put him out of the church. That's excommunication. But what about when they do finally repent? Suppose you just go through that whole process and finally the person repents, or at some point he repents. Then what? It's still not over. There's still one more thing that needs to take place in order for harmony to be restored. And it's not punishment. It's not consequences. He's repented. He doesn't need that. What is it? You need to forgive. Right? You need to forgive now. There can't be any ongoing anger or bitterness or resentment in you toward that person. No irritation, no looking down on the person, no coolness in your attitude towards the person. The warmth of the friendship and brotherhood must be fully restored. That's forgiveness. Then the unity is restored. And this is, I know this is hard. I mean, this is where people just want to go running straight to psychology for excuses not to forgive. And there's lots of them because our culture is all about that. I'm just not ready to forgive. You're not ready? You're not ready to obey God? Get ready. You say, but I can't. I can't do it because I have wounded emotions. And I have to wait until the wounds heal. I'm actually not even sure what that means. I imagine what it means is the person is planning on waiting until all of the emotional pain is gone before they forgive. That is not an option for a Christian. Nor does it even make sense. You know, holding a grudge does not heal anything. That's not going to heal you. That's going to make it worse. That's going to irritate it. It's just going to do more damage. In the words of that great cowboy theologian, Colton Price, said this on his Facebook page, quote, holding a grudge is like shooting yourself in the foot and expecting the other guy to feel it. I think that's a good statement. Withholding forgiveness does not heal anything. It doesn't heal your emotions. And not only that, but every day that you withhold forgiveness, that's really that much less that there is to forgive. Right? Because you're getting revenge. After you've taken revenge, what is there to forgive? You're even now. Withholding, make no mistake, withholding forgiveness is a form of revenge. So waiting a week to forgive somebody who has repented is like saying, oh, I'll forgive that debt you owe me after you pay me back. That's not forgiveness. You're not forgiving the debt. I mean, it's like if you can imagine you're playing catch with one of your kids in the yard and you get a little carried away and the ball sails through your neighbor's window, breaks his window. You go knock on the door. I'm so sorry. I got carried away. I'm sorry. And he says, oh, don't worry about it. I'll forgive you. But here, let me first do this. And he takes a baseball bat, smashes your car window in. He says, now you're forgiven. That's not forgiveness. Right? Every hour that goes by while with you withholding forgiveness, the less your forgiveness will actually mean when you finally do give it. Because you've taken your pound of flesh by staying angry. We just need to let go of all of our excuses and just forgive. You say, well, I'm willing to forgive, but and I've tried to forgive, but I can't seem to do it. What do I do now? Well, this is where it's tempting to go off on a whole other sermon, and we have done messages on this. But I'll just say, for the sake of time, I can't get into it, but I'll just say, if that's you, make an effort to study from God's Word to find out how to forgive. That series that I mentioned before, that whole series is titled Forgiveness, one word, forgiveness. And you could study through that. It's actually a whole sermon series on how to forgive. You could study the parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew 18, 21 to 35. Do what you need to do to learn how to forgive. Because what good does it do if you get your brother to repent of his sin and now you're in unrepentant sin? What have you accomplished? There's still unrepentant sin. Failure to forgive is sin in your heart. And it is a very serious matter. In Matthew 6:15, it says, if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Matthew 18:34, in that parable of the unmerciful servant, where he teaches us to forgive. He says, in his anger, this master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. So if the person repents, you must forgive. You must forgive immediately, completely, and from the heart. He said, but what if he doesn't repent? What if he never does repent? I mean, you went through the church discipline process, step 1, 2, 3, 4, all the way through. He's excommunicated, whatever. And he's still no repentance. And now you can't have any fellowship with them because it's step 4 church discipline. Now what should your attitude be towards the person? Luke 17:3. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. But what if he doesn't repent? If he repents, forgive him. What if he doesn't repent? You can't fully forgive. Forgiveness involves full restoration of the intimacy of the relationship. And that's not possible when one party won't repent. I mean, even God requires repentance before he gives forgiveness, right? So if the person won't repent, the virtue that you're looking for here isn't so much forgiveness, it's patience. Patience. I need to explain that a little bit because we use the word patience in different ways sometimes than it's used in the Bible. We tend to use the word patience to refer to waiting for circumstances to change without getting antsy. The biblical term patience means waiting for the person to change without getting angry. Okay? It's patience with people, not circumstances. Maintaining a good attitude toward the person while you're waiting for him to repent. Patience does not mean dragging your heels on the use of the methods that God has given for dealing with sin. Go ahead and use those methods. What patience means is while you're using the methods, you don't get angry or bitter. If the person hasn't repented, you can't have the full-blown intimacy of the restored relationship, which is what forgiveness is. But you can have patience, which means you refuse to become angry, you refuse to be bitter, you refuse to keep a record of wrongs. You refuse to harbor any resentment towards the person. You don't focus your attention on that person's failings or sin any more than is absolutely necessary in order to help him. And you continue to show him kindness and love. That's patience. And most people think that's what forgiveness is. And if you define forgiveness that way, fine. But that, I think the biblical term for that is patience. All right. So the next time you have a conflict, just do all that. You got all that? You got it? You can be able to remember all that? That's kind of a lot to remember. There's so much in God's Word about how to do this, and there's a lot that I didn't even cover that we've covered in the past. How are you going to keep all that in mind when those moments when you need it, in the moment of the conflict, have all this come to mind? Well, I made up an appendix to the sermon notes. There's 3 worksheets that are at the end of the sermon notes, and one of them, the first one, is a step-by-step process of how to confront a person who's in sin. The next one is a step-by-step process on how to fix the broken relationship. When you sit down to reconcile with them, they're willing to reconcile, you're willing to reconcile, what do you do? That'll take you through step-by-step, biblically, what to do. And then the third one is on church discipline. So might be a good thing to just print those out and stick them in your junk drawer or some place where you'll know where they are. And when you have a conflict, you can be reminded of the biblical principles that you need. I just feel like this issue is so important. The issue of reconciled relationships is such a huge theme in Scripture. We need to make it a priority. You know, we don't ever want to get out of balance in any doctrine where we're emphasizing that doctrine too much to the exclusion of other doctrines, so it's a hobby horse. We don't want to do that. But this doctrine is emphasized so heavily in Scripture that, honestly, I wouldn't even mind it if somebody came to Agape for a while and left and went away saying, boy, one thing's for sure, they are really big on reconciled relationships. Like, that is a theme there. That would be okay with me. I think, in fact, we need to be teaching this to our kids. I've been thinking about this for some time. We should probably develop some sort of a basic curriculum to help teach children how to restore broken relationships, how to reconcile when they've had some kind of a fight. Because sometimes that happens with kids. They'll have conflicts with each other, you know, right? And so we need to teach that, I think, periodically, like through the Sunday school program, maybe every other year or something, and just give them the basic principles so that it's just second nature. They know. So by the time they get into youth group, you know, in youth group, I know this is very rare, but there are actually some verified cases in which certain teenage girls have actually experienced relational conflicts with other teenage girls. And if they don't learn these principles before middle school, this is going to be a problem. We need to teach this to our kids. It's just easier for kids. This is easier for them. You know, the kids, you watch little kids, they'll go from just like screaming and pulling each other's hair, kicking each other and everything, to being best friends in 2 minutes. Right? They can recover. And so that's the time to teach them the basic principles of reconciliation. So, all right. So all of that takes us up through verse 11. Now we're ready for verse 12. And this is where this gets really good. What have we learned so far? God wants harmony in His house. And so we must always maintain the attitudes of harmony, sympathy, brotherly affection, compassion, humility. And when somebody hurts you, you turn your whole self against the sin of retaliation and repay him with blessing. You roll up your sleeves, start working towards peaceful relationship, restoring a peaceful relationship. And when it runs away from you, you chase it down. You go after it. Follow the principles in God's word about reconciled relationships. And when you're tempted to give up or get even or get angry or whatever, hold a grudge, remind yourself there's no life and good days in that direction. That is not the pathway to joy. However, if you do follow these principles, God will grant you life and good days. That's what we've learned so far. Now, verse 12, how will He deliver those life and good days? How is He going to give you that? God looks down and He says, okay, I'm going to give life and good days to that person because they've done this. How does He grant that? In what form will it come? Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Three key words to pay attention to there. Eyes, ears, face. The way that God will bring you life and good days is He will turn all three of those, eyes, ears, and face, toward you. If you respond with vengeance or retaliation or anger, God's eyes, ears, and face will turn against you, away from you. Now, what does that mean? That's obviously a metaphor. God is a spirit. What does it mean for a spirit to turn his eyes, ears, and face towards you or away from you? Well, one thing I would suggest is it's obviously very personal, right? It doesn't say, if you do evil, God will send a lightning bolt. He'll turn his face away. That's a personal thing. The reward for doing what's right isn't he'll shower you with $100 bills. He'll turn his face toward you. His ears will be attentive to you. God is not a vending machine where you just go to church, read your Bible, do the stuff, and then you get what you want from Him. He is a person. He's not some impersonal force just floating out there like the force in Star Wars or something. It's a personal thing. So let's start with the ears. When it says that God's ears will be attentive to your prayers, that means there will be a difference in the way that God listens to you. It'll be different. You know when you were a kid and you were going to ask your mom and dad for some really big thing that they're probably going to say no, but maybe they'll say yes, and you really want it. So what do? You watch for those moments when they're just in an especially generous mood, right? You make sure you pick the right parent. No, not dad, mom. And then you find that generous mood. When God's ears are attentive to your prayer, that's a metaphor that just means God's in an especially generous mood toward you right now. He's more likely to say yes right now. That's what that means. He listens to you and He pays attention in favorable ways and He smiles on your prayer and He's responsive to your desires. Don't ever think that God listens to every prayer the same way. He does not. He does not listen to every person the same way. Proverbs 28:9, if anyone turns a deaf ear to the law, his prayers are detestable to God. Psalm 66:18, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Ezekiel 8:18, I read this the other day. It's just a startling verse. He says, although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. Personal holiness is always a major factor in how responsive God is to your prayers. In James 5:16, it says the prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. 1 John 3:22, we receive anything from Him that we ask because we obey His commands and do what pleases Him. Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayers of the righteous. So that's what it means when His ears be turned towards you. What about His eyes? What does it mean to have God's eyes be upon you? I mean, God already sees everything, right? He knows everything that's happening everywhere. But God's eyes being upon you is something else beyond that. It refers to God watching over you in the sense of taking care of you, that kind of watching over. When God turns his eyes away, your life will feel like you are just at the mercy of all these other forces in life and nobody to watch out for you. But when his eyes are upon you, not only will you be cared for, but it'll feel like you're being cared for. You know, imagine a little child again who just he wanders into some new situation that he's never experienced before, and he's not sure, is this dangerous? Am I too far away? Is this bad? And he's nervous about it. And so he looks over at Dad, and he sees Dad just looking at him, smiling. And he says, oh, this is okay. He sees me, and he's not freaking out, so this must be okay. And he's instantly, his anxiety just disappears. That's, I think, what David felt in Psalm 139. Where he says, oh Lord, you have searched me. Another way of saying, your eyes are upon me, and you know me. And he just loves this. David's just reveling in it. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out, my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, oh Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. He's just loving this knowledge that God was interested in him. It is impossible to feel lonely when God's eyes are upon you and you're aware of it. Impossible. Fear melts away. Anxiety evaporates. Peace just takes over your heart. So that's the eyes. And then finally, the face of God will be turned toward you. Face of God, that's the same word as presence. When you see in Scripture the word face, the word presence, it's the same word. This is what describes the presence of God. God exists everywhere, but his presence is not everywhere. He doesn't turn his face favorably everywhere. It is actually against some and toward others. And the greatest, most delightful, most thrilling, most satisfying experience in all of the universe is to have God turn his face toward you in a favorable way. Experience his presence. Psalm 4:6, let the light of your face shine upon us, Lord. Let it happen. You have filled my heart with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abound. His face being turned toward you will make you happier than when the world gets all their stuff that they want. Having God's face turned toward you is the only thing that will satisfy the longings of the soul when you're depressed, when you're agitated, when you're just empty, when you're sad, when you're restless. That's because your soul is craving an experience of his presence. Psalm 17:15, and I will see your face, and when I awake, I will be satisfied. The face of God being turned towards you, away from you, is what determines your joy or lack of joy. His face is towards you, joy is available. Face is away from you, it's not available. There's nothing in the universe that could satisfy your soul and make you happy. Psalm 37, oh Lord, when you favored me, you made my mountain stand firm, but when you hid your face, I was dismayed. You want God's face turned toward you? You want his ears attentive to your prayer? You want his eyes to be upon you? Let go of the bitterness and the anger. Repent of selfish anger. Show kindness and warmth and brotherly love to this person who is hurting you or who has hurt you. Run hard after peace in the church. And you do all that and you will know life and good days. And it will come through the experience of the presence of God. And nothing will be able to touch your joy. Let's pray. Lord, we bless your name for this great promise. And for delivering this reward in this method, in this way, personally, with your face and your ears and your eyes. Lord, I pray that would move us. Let that motivate us. So we can show how desirable you are, how much we love you by how much this motivates us. Lord, give us the grace to seek hard after peace for your glory. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. About 10 or 12 minutes here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Okay, Lori. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, the question is, why not just have the elders be the judges when we have a mediation situation? And I thought about that. And then I thought, well, you know what? if we did it the other way, and that, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that'd be perfectly fine. And we've actually done that. There's some times when we actually mediated for some things. But I thought, well, if there's certain people that they might be especially gifted, just perceptive, gentle people that might have that gift, and they're not elders, but for one thing, maybe it'd be good to have some women who are in judges, you know, that can understand that from a woman's point of view, and we don't have female elders. And so if we did that system that I suggested and we just nominated whoever, you could still nominate an elder, you know. Nothing would hinder anybody from doing that. So, yeah. Anything else? Okay, back. Okay. All right. So if you have a conflict with someone, is there ever a time when you should just maybe just let it sit and not proactively approach the person, or should you always go after the person? Now, I would suggest that the norm is you should go proactively deal with it. It's always tempting to get out of the responsibility by saying, oh, now's not the time. I'll wait until a better time. And Jesus, he just put a high degree of urgency on it when he said, you leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled with your brother, then come finish offering your gift to God. Very, very urgent. So the norm, when at all possible, you go, you deal with the person, you proactively deal with it. But there are some cases when that's not the best thing to do. There are certain cases where you know that if you go and try to deal with the situation, all it's going to do is be another occasion for another fight. You know, they've just made it crystal clear that if you bring it up at all, if you talk to them at all, they're just going to argue. It's just going to turn into an argument. It's going to turn into a fight. And it's just going to be an occasion for more sin, maybe on both sides. And you've proved that again and again and again. And finally you realize, okay, it's not glorifying to God to keep doing this. And so in that case, then it's better to back off. Because Timothy tells us, don't be argumentative. Don't engage in arguments with people. Don't involve yourself in that. And Proverbs says, don't even engage with a mocker who wants to just argue. And so there are some times when it's better to just kind of back off. Or if it's something that you can overlook, you know, then you can do that. But the norm is go ahead and confront it and deal with it with humility and gentleness and love. Does that help? Okay. Yeah, if it's one of those things where they're argumentative and you know it's just going to be occasion for sin, yeah, I think what you do whatever you can do to avoid creating another fight. But be very careful not to use that as an excuse to shun them, you know, and kind of get a little bit of revenge by turning cold against them. You still want to be warm and you still want to be receptive and open so that if they do repent and they do finally say, okay, I do want to reconcile this, you're available. Hey, Tom?
It seems in that example.
Yeah. Sometimes if you're looking for the right timing and there's someone else who also loves that person and knows you and loves them and everything that they can kind of, you can seek counsel on when the best time and best way to approach it. Okay, yeah. What if it's a family member and you can't avoid seeing them? You're going to see them on holidays, or if you work with the person, you're going to see them at work or whatever. Then what do you do? Do you have to, because it seems like if you're just kind of friendly to them on the surface, it feels phony, right? Because it's like, well, I mean, there's this huge elephant in the room. We're not even dealing with it. And so what do you do there? I just think, you know, if it's a situation you know it's going to result in nothing but sin and fight if you deal with it, I don't think it's phoniness to just have a kind of surface friendliness and courtesy back and forth and just leave it for now. I don't think that's phoniness. It's just politeness, you know. So, Tim? Okay, that question of seeking counsel, when you do seek counsel on how to deal with this thing, how do you avoid that being gossip? Because that's a temptation, right? You're just under the guise of, oh, I'm just trying to seek wisdom and counsel, and really you're just gossiping to everybody around. You know, you just want to tell somebody, you know. And then you, at the very end, you're like, oh yeah, what do you think I should do? Yeah, we need to be careful with that. We really do. There's not, and sometimes it isn't. It isn't an excuse for gossip. It's not an excuse. You really do. You honestly need some help. But it's still gossip because all you want to do is get some wise counsel, but you don't realize that this other person's opinion now of that guy is lowered. And so a rule of thumb there when it comes to that is, you know, it's going to do harm. If somebody has sinned and I tell anybody, it's going to do harm. It's going to make it harder for them now to love this guy. And now that I put them in a hole because they are responsible to love him. Now I've made it harder for them. That's a terrible thing to do. I got to avoid that if I can possibly avoid it. And so when you just need to count the cost. Say, okay, I need counsel. I realize I'm going to do damage here. I'm going to put that person in a hole. But in this case, it's worth it because of how important it is that I get the counsel. You need to make that judgment call weighing how much damage it really does. So I think that there are some cases where it's good to do that. I mean, you need counsel because if you do it wrong, you could really foul things up. And it's good to get some, you don't know what the Bible says, and so you ask. If at all possible, ask without mentioning any names. But in some rare cases, the person might need to know what person you're dealing with because they have maybe some insights into that person. And if that's the case, then sometimes it might be appropriate to ask. But just be very cautious and be very cognizant of the damage that could be done when you let someone know about someone else's sin. John? Yeah. Yeah, if a person is like that, you do everything you can to reconcile and the person will not do it, they just want to punish you for a year, you know, then what Scripture says to do, I mean, in Romans it says, as long as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. And when it says, you know, it doesn't just say live at peace with all men, it says as long as it depends on you, because he's acknowledging there, it doesn't always depend on you. Sometimes you can do absolutely everything and still they're not at peace with you. That happened to Jesus. Right? He was not at peace with the Pharisees and the people who murdered him, right? Obviously. So it doesn't always totally depend on you. You do everything you can, and from that point on, you have a clear conscience. Yeah. Yeah, just continue to be friendly. And yeah. Okay. So suppose a woman has been abused. Maybe when she was a child, she was abused by somebody, and in some severe way. And he's not repentant. And now he's kind of expecting the relationship to be just fine, and she feels uncomfortable around him. And what should she do? And how do you forgive? And all that. If he's not repentant, Scripture says, "If he repents, then forgive." So. That's again, another example of the situation where you can't have the full restoration of the relationship. Something's wrong. If he's not repenting and admitting what he did, something's always going to be wrong in that relationship. It can't be what it should be. But she can have patience, which means refusing to harbor bitterness or anger or resentment. Now, that's easier said than done, right? If somebody's unrepentant, and you're going to maintain a good attitude towards them, how do you do that? And I think the main thing that needs to be done is to turn the focus onto what God's sovereign purposes in allowing this hardship in your life, rather than on the evil that was perpetrated by the person. And this applies if you've been, you know, molested as a child. It applies if you've been inconvenienced at the grocery store. Everything from the biggest to the smallest suffering. When somebody inflicts, and your conflicts you have in your marriage all the time, why do we have so many problems with the marriage? It's because we're focused on what my spouse is doing rather than what God is doing. And so if your spouse does something that hurts you, inconveniences you, your knee-jerk reaction should be to look up to heaven and say, okay, God, what are you up to? You're trying to accomplish something here. You only do good things. I know that. You only do good things. You just allowed this hardship to come into my life. How do you want me to respond? What good thing are you doing? And you focus your attention on that, and that's the only thing I think that will enable you to maintain a good attitude toward the person who's unrepentant. So. Okay. Yeah, Yeah, usually, typically, it's better to do it immediately. Jesus gave a high level of urgency when he said, leave your gift at the altar, go be reconciled, then come back and finish worshiping. That's a real extreme picture of urgency. So, yeah, you don't want to put it off. Our natural tendency is, well, I'll let it smooth out, I'll let it blow over, I'll just give it some time, and I want to deal with it right now. But typically the best thing that you can possibly do is to do it right away. Now, there are some cases where it's crystal clear that if you go and talk to this person, all it's going to do is be more sin that's going to be committed, probably between both of you, right? You ever have those relationships where you just know you've tried to work it out, and every time you talk to it just turns into a fight? And you know there's a 100% chance that's going to happen this time, too. You're going to go, and it's going to turn into an argument. It's going to turn into a fight. It's going to turn into them blaspheming God or doing something. And when a relationship is at that point, I think it's better to back off and not give them further occasions to sin. Because Proverbs tells us, don't engage with a mocker. You know, Timothy says, don't be argumentative. Don't engage in argumentation. Just don't have anything to do with people that are going to be argumentative like that. So, if it's clear that that's what's going to happen, that then you could back off. But other than that, deal with it right away. If it's an unbeliever, then I think most of the principles remain the same. You still show them love. You maintain humility towards them. You try to bring them to repentance and, of course, salvation. And we see that in Jesus' example, where he was kind to the people who were crucifying him, even praying for them. And so, obviously, for them, repentance is going to mean salvation. So you're giving them the gospel. So most of the principles, I think, would just transfer right, straight across. Oh, if an unbeliever is listening to this, they've got a messed up relationship that they need to get figured out. What I would tell them is, your relationship you got messed up that needs figuring out is your relationship with God. You've got to deal with that first. Patching something up with another person while staying at odds with God isn't going to do anything. And so you got to get right with God first, and then you'll be able to be reconciled with other people. Okay, so what she said is, unforgiveness puts you in a prison. It's bad for you, and so even if the person's unrepentant, shouldn't you just go ahead and forgive them? You can't fully have a restored relationship, but still go ahead and forgive them. What you're saying there is, you forgive with every aspect of forgiveness except for the fully restored relationship part. And what I would say is, I fully agree with that. I would just call that patience instead of forgiveness. Because if you don't have that last part, the fully restored relationship, the Bible, I don't think, calls it forgiveness. It calls it patience. But I want to be very careful with my words. I don't want anybody to hear me saying, oh, if they don't repent, you don't have to forgive, and that's a free ticket to harboring bitterness and a grudge and all that. That is not what I'm saying, because that's not patience. That would be sin. I'm just defining words different than they're typically defined, because I think in Scripture that's how they're defined. So go ahead, whatever you have in your mind of forgiveness, go ahead and do that. Call it patience, but go ahead and do it, what you were talking about. So, all right. Bob? Yeah, that's some extreme. That's not just, Lord, please let this work out 2 seconds before you talk to the person. That's some serious prayer. Blot my name out of the book of life so that they can be saved. Or Paul, you know, I would rather that I would go to hell so that they can be saved. I mean, that's some extreme prayer. And you're right. I think that's the model we have in Scripture. Prayer, that real, deep, fervent prayer for their repentance. Okay. The question is this the same kind of effort, all this effort we put forth to reconcile relationships, is that the same kind of effort we put forth to reconcile with God, or to have a good relationship with God? It's similar in the sense that both require a great deal of effort. The difference would be, with God, you don't have a problem with sin on the other end. You know, so it's different in that sense. But yes, it requires a lot of effort to maintain our relationship with God because of the problem of our sin and our weakness. But as far as the second question what was the second question? Oh, yeah, whether you do it with God first. Okay, yeah. I would say, no, don't say, well, first I got to get straightened out with God, then I'll deal with this relationship. I think you deal with them simultaneously. Because otherwise it'd be an excuse to just, you know, put it off. Because when are you ever going to say, oh, my relationship with God now is perfect. Now I can be, you know, that's never going to happen. Okay. Yeah, the auto mechanic doesn't go to Agape, you're out of luck. Now, if they're a part of a church, they don't go to church, or they're a part of a church that doesn't believe in doing this, or won't be faithful to it, or whatever, you can still follow the principle by trying to bring in a third party. You can ask them, would you agree to have a third party come help us work this out? You know, someone we both trust. And I think that's a good thing to do. That's what you see in Philippians 4 with Euodia and Syntyche. Paul calls upon a third party, Epaphras, to come and help them. So you could try that. If that doesn't work, then you know they won't agree to anything. Then you just have to go back to Romans 12, verses. Is it Romans 12, where he says, "As long as it depends on you, live at peace with all men." And he's acknowledging there it doesn't always depend totally on you, and sometimes you do everything you can possibly do, and there's still no peace. And if that's the case, you're innocent. Okay. Okay. Two people are willing to have harmony, but don't have it. And they're willing to work it out, work on it, but their efforts to work on it haven't had any success. Oh, they haven't even tried. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, I didn't really preach about that, how to go about doing that. They're saying, okay, I'm an odds with you, you're odds with me. We're sitting down now for the first time. We're going to work it out. We sit down. What do you do? That's what that second worksheet goes through. And I didn't really cover any of that in the sermon. You know, I'll tell you how I start. I almost always start with these words. Is there anything that I could do to be right with you? I want to be right with you. What can I do? And I like that question because it's a little bit better, I think, than just saying, what are your complaints against me? Because if all you do is get them on a roll of saying all the things about you that bug them, that might not really go very far towards restoring the relationship. It might help them to be reminded that the whole goal here is to restore the relationship. So if I say, what could I do to be right with you? That's a little bit different question than, what is it that you don't like about me? You know? And so sometimes, and a lot of times when I ask that question, I find out the answer is something a lot smaller than what I would have guessed. I think they're going to want me to do this huge thing, and all they want is this little thing, you know. And so that's usually how I'll start. What could I do? Is there anything I could do to be right with you? Yeah, you may want to check out that worksheet and go through that. I think sometimes it's good to rehash what went on. I mean, sometimes they're doing something that really hurts you, and they don't know that it really hurts you. And you put yourself in their shoes. If you're doing something that really hurt a brother, wouldn't you want to know? You know, and so you let them know. You say, you know, this is how this affects me. You know, when you do that, and I'm willing to forgive it, but I just want you to know that's how it feels. And so yeah, I think in some cases it's worth mentioning what was done. Ron? Yeah, I think so. I think usually when we say the word forgive, typically what most people mean by the word forgive is no animosity, no anger, no bitterness, no keeping record of wrongs, all of that good, maintaining a good attitude towards them. Most people think that's forgiveness. And if that's your definition of forgiveness, then yeah, you need to forgive the person even if they haven't repented. But I don't think that's the biblical definition of forgiveness. I think the biblical definition is the full restoration of intimacy and the oneness of the relationship. And if that's not restored, then there can't be the fullness of forgiveness. But there can be no anger, no bitterness, no keeping record of wrongs, no turning your heart against the person. And I would say a better word to describe all that would be patience rather than forgiveness. So I got to really choose my words carefully, because if I say, oh, you don't have to forgive unless they repent, then a lot of people think, oh, there's a green light to be bitter. And that's not what I'm saying. I'm just saying what you thought was forgiveness, call it patience and then do it. So does that answer your question? Okay. Terry? Okay. All right. Well, so the question is, I said I don't interpret looks. If you got something against me, you got to spell it out in plain English, or am I going to get it? And then the suggestion there was, well, Jesus said if somebody has something against you, then you go reconcile. You got to find out that they have something against you. How are you going to find out if you're not alert to body language and all of that? I can't be dogmatic about this. I can say, depending on how well you know the person and how reliable your interpretation of their body language is, if you can be accurate, then, yeah, go ahead and use it. Like, I do that with my wife. There are certain nonverbal cues that occur within a marriage that can actually be fairly accurately interpreted. And I'm not saying just, you know, be oblivious to those. Although, I still don't think it's the best form of communication. If you're trying to communicate that way in your marriage, I would say, as much as you can, bag that, just drop that, and start using your words. Just say things, because even if you live with someone, you've lived with them for decades, still, it's not a very accurate way to communicate. There's no reason to revert to that kind of inaccurate way. And not only that, but people who communicate that way, I think some of the reason they do this, something that Sam was pointing out to me this week, I thought was a very profound insight. Sometimes the reason that people communicate through nonverbal ways is because then they're not accountable for what they're communicating, right? Because if I tell you, you're a jerk, you know, and I say that out loud, now I'm accountable for that. If I was sinful in saying that, if I was overly harsh, if it was incorrect, or, you know, whatever, now I'm accountable for that, now I have to repent of that. But if I just try and communicate that to you through my body language, then I have nothing to repent of. I didn't say anything. And yet I communicated something, and I don't want to be accountable for it, but I do want you to get it, and now you're responsible even though I haven't said anything. I just think it's a terrible way to communicate. We need to use words. However, if you can accurately interpret what's being communicated, go ahead. I just think that most people think that their ability, I think most people overestimate their ability to be accurate in interpreting body language. Wow, that is such wise counsel. I hope everybody heard that, because the first part of what she said, she's coming from a position of having been hurt. I know a little bit about the situation. She's been hurt very severely over a long period of time by someone very close, and so she knows what she's talking about when she's talking about severe emotional pain. And those four steps are absolutely gold. Count the cost of how much this person is, or how much pain there really is. Acknowledge it. And then absorb the loss. When you forgive a debt, you just absorb the loss, right? And that's what forgiveness means. You're absorbing the loss. You're just eating the cost. And then you ask God. Now, let me mix them last two up. You ask God to enable you to bear it. That was the fourth one, right? Yeah, but what was the third one? I missed the third one. Was just verbalize that to Jesus, that you are you're giving that up to him. Man, I can't say it as good as you said it. That was maybe you should email that to me. We can make that available. But verbalizing that to the Lord, saying I'm you know, letting this go. And then help me, give me the grace to bear this pain like you bore my sin, you know. So, yeah, excellent. Oh, that's the third. And then the fourth one is, there you go. Then the fourth one is, you're free. You owe me nothing. You owe me nothing. You don't owe me anything anymore. That's forgiveness. That's what forgiving a debt means. Right? Okay, excellent. Very, very good.